want to make sure that acknowledge those that are watching digitally as well. We are glad that you're with us. As we begin, let's spend some time with God. Loving, kind Father, Son, and Spirit, I thank you that you were in this building before we came, preparing a place for us to be in with the furnaces running, with the awareness that things are safe here. And God, in our homes, you were with us, preparing us to travel safely, to be here. And God, we are here expecting you to be in this service, to you taking whatever is spoken, that it is your words that you have prepared individually for each one of us. And God, I just praise you. I thank you. I ask that you would say the words you want. In Christ's name, amen. The glimpse of glory, those are little edges. There maybe not be straight-on views, but from a peripheral, you may see something. So I want you to think of God's glory as something that maybe you just glimpse, but maybe you get a full-blown picture of. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, which concludes the season of Epiphany. The season of Epiphany is all about seeing God's glory. So over the last few weeks, I hope that you have picked up on and saw something that maybe you didn't expect, God's glory. God often meets us in the midst of our difficulties and draws us even closer to himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a few difficulties over the last few weeks, and God was there. His glory shined through. We had an event happen in our family yesterday evening that I won't go into detail, but I'm here to tell you that the outcome, the first words that came to my mind is, thank you, Jesus, because I know he intervened. It was awesome. It was scary. And maybe you've had some of those experiences this past few weeks. And if you're not sure, think about what the last few weeks have been. The glory that God is always there. After Transfiguration Sunday, the Epiphany season gives way to the season of Lent. In GCI, Grace Communion, we call this Easter preparation. It's a season to repent. Naturally, following Epiphany, a season of revelation. So maybe there's some things that you are aware of now that over the past few weeks are all new, a new revelation, some of which you're seeing yourself that, this is good, and sometimes it's not. But we will be moving into that season of repentance. We look at the story of Transfiguration, Luke 9:28-43. And Pat read that for us today. Now, it starts out with now about 8 days before. Going up to some of the verses ahead of time, just a few days or maybe a week or so, the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And then Jesus told them, the Son of Man himself must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and raised on the third day. In essence, he's saying, following me will not always be easy. So that's the story. That's the lead up to verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Remember that. And he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus is going up on the mountain, set up a connection to the details of the story of Moses and his three companions being led up a mountain where God speaks to Moses. Moses coming down from the mountain with his face shining. The parallel to Moses on Mount Sinai is reinforced. And you can read that story in the Old Testament. So Jesus takes three companions, and it's kind of like his inner circle. Repeatedly, Peter, James, and John are the ones that Jesus has poured maybe more into. I don't know. There's a connection. But he brings with them up on a mountain. And Peter, and we will read this, and you heard it as Pat read, was suggesting the building of the three tabernacles. And in verse 33, as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. We back up, and he says it's 8 days in verse 28. Now about 8 days. If you read the parallel gospel in Matthew and Mark, they both say 6 days. There are those that would say, the Bible's false because they can't agree on things. Luke, for some reason, wants to use 8 days in setting up the story instead of six. He apparently is counting some partial days to get to his total, which was commonly done in that period of time. So maybe it wasn't a full day, but he counted it as a day. So there is logic and reason to why Luke's account is different than Matthew and Mark. And then Peter, in verse 33, is suggesting the building of three tents. Why? What was he thinking? The three could not simply allow Jesus to be the Savior. So you think about Peter and James and John. They're in agreement. Let's make these tents. Luke records the major movements of Jesus as marked by prayer. And that's what I wanted you to remember. As you read any of the stories in the gospel about Jesus Christ, prayer is somewhere in the mix. He didn't go a day without prayer. He felt that time with his Father was the most important part of his day. Luke includes this to encourage us to consider the importance of worship and prayer as the context of seeing fully the glory of God. For Jesus, worship and prayer was a way of life. And again, go back and if you can, highlight or mark down how many times you see Jesus praying. The Son is continually worshiping the Father, and it is a constant communion with him. This is the life held out to us. That life of being in communion with his Father, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is held out to us, for us to embrace, to experience. When Christians gather for worship and prayer, they are doing far more than just exercising some arbitrary religious duty. It's more than just showing up and being in a church service or even just a worship service, but to engage. It's one thing to sit and just observe. It's another to be engaged and in a part of. The Father we see in Jesus is not a God turned inward, needing the praise from humans. God doesn't need us to praise him, but rather a God of love, radiating life outward to his creation. Ever think about that? That he wants us to come. We've been told to come and praise and worship him, but he doesn't need that. That's not what sustains him. But that's what engages us to him. for him to pour out into us that love. Picking this back up in verse 30 in Luke 9, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. We can read as we go on in the story in the garden, they were heavy with sleep that night. Don't know if there's a parallel there, but it's kind of the same thing that they seem to be having trouble staying awake. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. They saw Moses and Elijah. And again, this is interesting. The word glory used twice in these two verses and spoke of his departure. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that includes that. Matthew and Mark do not. They have a different angle or a different view. It's not a discrepancy. It's just Luke felt it was necessary to add that to it. Glory in the Old Testament was presented in terms of both a person and a light. And that comes from Ezekiel 1. When you back up and you read who appeared in glory, that was in terms of a person and a light. The Father's ongoing light and love in the person of Jesus is not repelled by our sin and darkness. Think about that for a second. We don't repel. Our sin is as ugly and as nasty and as awful as it is, doesn't put God off. But rather, he goes out even at great cost to himself to bring revelation and reconciliation. Now, I want to ask you, is Christ hanging on the cross, is that glory? Is that a form of glory? Rather, he goes out even at great cost. That's a pretty big cost that he put in to play to himself. He was willing for that to bring revelation and reconciliation. And that was the outcome of the event of the crucifixion. Revelation and reconciliation. We were being restored to God. The fall of man was broken. Glory isn't always just this wonderful, obvious thing that jumps out at us. And I'll be honest, until I was going through this, I never really thought about Jesus on the cross as a form of glory. But it is, very much so. He wants us to know him and to receive the life of love he has for us. He has done everything to ensure that we can experience that life of love that he has brought for us. Seeing God's glory in terms of suffering will certainly call us to rethink how we understand God and his relationship to us. In terms of his suffering, the glory that he willingly did for us. This is another epiphany that calls forth a response of repentance, changing our minds about how we think of God and his relationship to us. It does take a little bit of amend to think of that as glory, but it's real. Peter's response back in verse 33, and we keep circling back to verse 33. Peter's response to seeing Jesus' glory is to speak, "Master, it is good for us to be here." I'm sure that would have been an interesting take to go up on the mountain with Jesus and not having a clue what was going to happen. "Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Does that kind of have some human logic there to think about? I mean, Peter has never been known in any situation, at least that I've read, where he just kind of sits back. He engages, you know, invite me to walk out to you. He does. After the resurrection, he sees Jesus on the shore and he jumps overboard and swims in. I mean, everything he does wide open. So I can see the logic of him leading James and John and, hey, this is a good thing to do. We want to honor. Peter's response indicates he does not fully see the implication of God's glory revealed in Jesus. And I had to stop and think, okay, where is he missing this? Where is Peter not making the connection of God's glory? I mean, this whole thing is full of glory. He's seen Jesus glowing in his white clothing, and they obviously have figured out that this is Moses and Elijah, and this isn't something that's normal. But he doesn't see the picture. Peter here is turned inward. He has determined for himself what is good. I wonder so many times how easy it is to do something and we think it's the best thing in the world. But it may not always be that way. First, Peter wants to control the situation. God has laid all this out. Jesus is there, and he wants to take control. In his mind, it's a positive thing. His thinking seems limited only to how this benefits him and his companions. If we're building these tents or we're building these tabernacles to honor these three, who's it about? That's the question. Who was he focused on? He wants to remain on the mountain with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. By building shelters, he feels he can extend their time on the mountain and capture this mountaintop experience. If they got a place to stay, then, you know, we're gonna be here a while. And this is a pretty awesome thing, and I kind of like being a part of that. His second shortcoming in his suggestion implies that Moses and Elijah are equals to Jesus, each deserving their own shelter. Is that something that you may have thought of? I certainly didn't. That he's equating the three on an even plane. Jesus has no equal. He alone is worthy of worship. Moses and Elijah, they're not worthy of worship. They're human beings. Jesus alone has no equal. And in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. I'm trying to visualize what this might have been like. And the only thing I can come up with is this huge, big, heavy fog bank that rolls in on top of them. And it is so dense that you can't see. And maybe you've been in fog that's that thick. I've always seen this close, but I've been in some fog that you don't see very far. So in my mind, I'm thinking that. I know years ago in Wyoming, we were on a mountaintop and the cloud bank rolled in underneath us. We looked down to the top of clouds, but when that cloud moved up over it, we couldn't see anything. It was gone. I'm looking at this, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. So you can picture that in your head any way you want. To me, it was a big, heavy fog bank. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, as this mist and this cloud comes over, everything, your balance, your equilibrium is gone because you have nothing to base it on. It's just fog, a mist. And then a voice comes out of the cloud. Peter, James, and John may not even have been able to see each other. I don't know. But they all heard this voice. "This is my son, my chosen one." What's he say? "Listen to him. Listen to him." Peter's response to seeing God's glory was to speak, but the Father instructs him that his response should be to listen. This too is God's grace to them. It's God's grace to us. He does not leave them in their inappropriate response. He leads them to respond in a fitting manner of what they just witnessed. The Father doesn't scold Peter, James, or John. He doesn't call them out, doesn't say, "You missed the boat," but he's saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." Overshadowed, as he was talking, the clouds overshadowed them, is God's covering presence. So a cloud came and it was God's covering presence, is how you could read that. He covers them with what? His grace. The Father's voice is heard saying, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." If there's anything you can take away with today, listen to Jesus. This can be encouraging for us as we recount our many failures. And we're all human, so we do have a few failures of responding to the Lord. God's grace, his light and love, does not leave us trapped in our poor responses. You ever thought of that? You are not trapped in those poor decisions, bad decisions. You have the grace of God, the light of Jesus Christ that's shining on you, that gives you a path. The disciples were terrified. And I don't know about you, but I don't care how good a friend Jesus is, and he takes me up there. I'm excited to go. I'm one of the three that he picked, and we're going up on the mountain, and this is going to be good. This is going to be great. And all of these things starts happening, and then the world goes dark, in a sense, because the cloud has covered me entirely. I don't care how brave you are. Those are pretty monumental things to experience. The Father's voice directs their ears to listen to the chosen Son. Jesus is God's word spoken to us. Another way of saying that is Jesus is the spoken word. In your Bible, you have the written word. Jesus is the spoken word. We are not left to fear God's word spoken to us. And that is so easy, and there is so much of society that would tell you, "Fear what you've done. It's put you in this bad spot." But Jesus and his Father are saying, "It's okay. No, don't stay there. But we want to be with you. We will help you. The grace that we have for you will help you through this." His words to us are words of life. And if you've hit the very bottom of a situation, and you obviously are looking around and there's no way out, you do not see any, and you turn to Jesus. Maybe you still have to endure the poor decision that got you there, but he walks you through and brings you through whatever darkness it is, whatever thing that is affecting you. And if you've never been in that pit of despair, I'm happy for you, because it's not a good place to be. Jesus was found alone. as we read, talks about after this, listen to my son, and they look up, the cloud is dissipated enough. Jesus was found alone after God's instructions to listen to him. There's no Moses, there's no Elijah, only Jesus. The Epiphany story of the Transfiguration concludes by linking it back to Jesus' baptism with the Father speaking the words, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." And a few weeks ago, we went through that story, the baptism of Jesus. And here's the same words. They must be pretty important. In Jesus, we are set free. Stop right there. In Jesus, we are set free. I don't care what baggage, I don't care what obstacles you go through. In Jesus, we're set free. We're made whole, brought back to a restored relationship with the Father. Is our focus solely on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father is this nebulous thing that's out there? The Father loves each one of us. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, "No one's seen the Father but me." And I follow him. I listen to him. I share you. I give you the avenue or the opportunity to be in connection with the Father through me. So we have that access to be restored in that relationship with the Father. God is for us, and nothing, not even death itself, will stand between him and his children. The power of the Transfiguration gives us a lot of information, all coming back to the Father loves you, the Father wants you to connect with his Son, listen to him. This is how this works. And there's nothing you can do that causes me not to love you, not to pour out my grace upon you. In verse 43, we've gone through where he has healed the young lad. And what was the crowd, all the people there, what was their reaction? And all were astonished at the majesty of God. In today's world, we often don't recognize when Jesus is involved in a situation, or we write it off to a coincidence, or we write it off to something else. But when something so powerful happens, and you know, in your heart, you know that Jesus was involved. And again, without going into details, last night I experienced that. I know to my very depth, Jesus intervened, and it was a winning situation. It's a powerful, it could have went south so fast and so quickly, but it didn't. Part of that was the prayer asking for him to intervene, and I believe he did. What is God saying to you and to me today? And each one in this room has to tackle that individually. The person beside you may be hearing something totally different, or it may be the same. As we talked about in the opening prayer, I firmly believe, and I firmly believe he answers, that he has prepared you individually to hear something today. You can choose to agree or not agree. That's not my mind to call. But what is God saying to you? God is present and real by the Spirit and is calling us into that intimate relationship with himself through Jesus. You are loved beyond anything you can imagine. You are cared for and covered with his grace far more than you can imagine, than you can describe. He cares. And he has this huge desire for you to connect with him. And we are given the opportunity through the communion meal to connect with what? Who do we connect with? Think about Jesus Christ. We talked about his glory of being even on the cross. And he has given us something from that very day. His broken body and his shed blood. Through the elements that he laid aside for us. And we have the bread and the fruit of the vine on the table, representing those gifts to us. And he has told us, these are so special. These are prepared. I gave up my very life for you so that you would have a future. And I want you to remember the magnitude of that. So he has given us the elements and told us, remember me as often as you do this. Father God, we thank you for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I ask that you would bless the elements here, that you would work within every heart here, that we can respond to you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this remembrance of the glory that he has constantly poured out in front of us, for your grace. God, I do thank you. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Table is set, and as you feel led, come through. But take a few moments as you participate and just thank God. Thank Jesus for his gift.
Let's pray. Father, as we close our service, be with us as we go. Guide us in shining the light of Jesus on everyone we meet and interact with. May everything we say and do point others to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Have a good week.